Luke chapter 11, beginning now at verse 37. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it should be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Gracious Father, once again, here we are, Lord, yielding our hearts before you, examining your word, and looking to you to be the one to teach us and to instruct us. We need you, Lord. We need your spirit. Please guide us. Please help us to see these things for what they are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, as we pick it up here, it's kind of interesting. We don't know what the break is between the previous part of the message, but verse 37, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. You know, Jesus never refused an invitation to dinner, and I've tried to model my life after his. Essentially, he would sit down and eat with anybody, his friends and even those that would essentially be his enemies. As Jesus goes to dinner at this Pharisee's house, he's basically taking advantage of the opportunity to share the truth wherever there's an opening to do so. And I think that's pretty cool. Jesus knew they were going to try and trap him. It's not that the Lord didn't know what these guys were up to. If you turn to the page to the last two verses of this chapter, and he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently to provoke him to speak of many things, laying in wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. The whole thing was basically a trap. You know, if this Pharisee really wanted to know the truth, he might have approached Jesus much like Nicodemus did, you know, privately. Hey, Lord, you know, can you explain this to me or that to me? But he invites Jesus to a public forum so that he can try and expose him in a public way. Only problem is he doesn't realize who he's dealing with. You know, he's dealing with God. And so none of it really works out. But in verse 38, we read, and when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not washed first before dinner. This Pharisee marveled. He was shocked that basically Jesus didn't wash his hands before dinner. Now, we're not talking about the typical hygienic washing, like you'd wash your hands if you're doing gardening or working in the field. We're talking about the ceremonial cleansing that was part of the tradition of the Pharisees. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 21, here Moses records, Thou shalt make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put the water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. And when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. For when they come near the altar to minister to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord, they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. The same basic instructions are repeated in Leviticus, where the priests are required to go through a ceremonial cleansing before they enter into the priestly duties. And we see that in part at times, even with a high priest, he's not even allowed to do it to himself. Somebody else washes him and dresses him and goes through the whole procedure. And this is a ceremonial thing. You didn't think they walked up, you know, all muddy and bloody and gooey and stuff, and go, oh, okay, so I take a bath, you know, publicly in front of all these people. It was very much a ceremonial cleansing, just like the sacrifices that would make them appropriate for doing that. And so according to the law, the ceremonial cleansing for the priests was required before they could do their duties. But over time, the priests began to require it of the people. It's interesting. We're given the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And then later on, the law is developed. And it's really the oral law. It's passed down from generation to generation through the scribes and the priests and so forth. But then after a while, we had the Mishnah, then we had the Talmud. And these are commentaries on commentaries on commentaries. And it's basically the Jews making up more and more laws to define what the first laws really were. And they end up at some point with like 647 different regulations, different laws that they had to try and observe. And that all had to do with, you know, how we did with the Sabbath and ceremonial cleansing, all these different kinds of things. And it's really kind of interesting because they began to impose this on the people. And what started out to be very simple, very straightforward, became very complicated to the point where it was difficult for people to keep track of what they were doing and how they could live their life and manage to still worship God in the midst of all that. It's interesting that traditional hand washing that's being spoken of here, a servant would pour 1.5 eggshell, and I'm not sure if it was a chicken egg or an ostrich egg, but it was 1.5 eggshells worth of water over the person's hands. And as they got the water in their hands, they had a way they would motion right hand over left hand and wash their hands. But they would never hold it up like that because the water would run down and defile the rest of their arm. And so they would rinse their hands first with the first 1.5, you know, little small portion of water. And then after they did that, there would be a second portion that would be poured over, and they'd rinse their hands. And they would, you know, have either a special cloth or just let them air dry. And then they were, quote unquote, ceremonially clean. Now they could eat their dinner. And then they, if you're really righteous, though, you did that in between each course for every meal. And so it got to the point where it's really just a show. And, you know, Jesus never, ever broke the law. But the traditions were always up for grabs. You know, Jesus really didn't care much for any of the traditions. And, you know, it's an interesting thing in the church. We've got to be careful that we don't focus too much on tradition where we somehow get away from the Word of God. The Word of God has to be our guide. The Word of God has to be what directs us. And people go, hey, Mike, you know, why do we stand when we read the Word of God? We'll go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. You know, there's always a reason for stuff. There has to be. And if it's just tradition, then, you know, we can make it up as we go. And that's kind of not entirely what was happening, but it was certainly to their advantage. They could appear more spiritual. That's what religion does. It makes a hierarchy, and someone else feels like they're higher up than somebody else. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, he said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things that you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. It's interesting, if you look at the titles for different religions, and I'm familiar with Roman Catholicism, so I'll just start there. The Pope is considered, quote unquote, the vicar of Christ. And as the vicar of Christ, that means he is the spokesperson for God. When the Pope speaks, essentially from Catholic doctrine and teaching, it's God speaking. Well, you think, wow, that's, you know, pretty out there and arrogant and that kind of stuff. Well, hang on, there's more. In Judaism, when they got away from the sacrifices and they got away from the temple, they developed into a system what's called rabbinical Pharisaism or rabbinical Judaism, which is the current form of Judaic religious practice to this day. Every form of Jewish apart from Kabbalah, which is also acceptable within Judaism, rabbinical Judaism, or basically the rabbis are all the vicar of Christ. In other words, the rabbis now speak for God. They will tell you what God says and what God means and then define it, and that's how they practice their religion. In other words, they're more authoritative now than the Word of God was then. And so it's just another way of another group getting away really from the Word of God. If the Jews stuck to the Word of God, even if they just stuck to the Old Testament, they'd eventually find Jesus in the midst of it. But they've taken their traditions to be more important than the Word of God itself. And it's not something that's unique to Judaism. I think Christian denominations really do the same thing in many cases, and we have to really guard against it. And Jesus is now in this conversation where he didn't wash his hands the right way. And so they're looking for a way to incriminate Jesus, a way to accuse him and do it publicly. And so it's like, well, he didn't wash his hands. You know, it's like, all right, we'll go with that. In verse 39, we see, and the Lord said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? Interesting, they point out that, hey, you didn't wash your hands. And Jesus points out, well, you're focused on the outward cleanliness, but you've neglected the inward cleanliness. I mean, you look pretty sweet on the outside, but man, you stink on the inside. That's kind of what he's saying. It's interesting because David writes in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. See, God is more concerned with our heart and what's going on the inside. You know, we all come in here, maybe some of you guys came from work, maybe you came from different things. It doesn't matter. I mean, we're trying not to be, you know, too shabby and all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line, it doesn't really matter what we wear to church. I mean, to be courteous and respectful and not, like, you know, too smelly and stuff. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter. And there's some denominations that really like, you know, coats and ties and dresses. And that's cool. I mean, nothing against that. But it doesn't make anybody any holier or any, you know, have a better standing. It's God's looking at the heart. Because you can walk in all dressed up and looking nice and have evil and all kinds of junk in your heart. God's looking at the heart. You see, tradition is external. Truth is internal. And they were really good at the external, but they weren't so good at the internal. Again, because God's looking at the heart. And Jesus taught more about the issues of the heart than a lot of things. It's interesting. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we're called to believe in our heart. You know, in our heart, believe the truth that God has given us. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, we're called to love with all of our heart. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we're called to be obedient, to obey in our heart. You ever been in that place? And I know I've been there a thousand times where, yeah, I'll do it, but man, I don't really want to. You know, yeah, you know the old story about the little girl? I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside kind of thing, you know? And we can have an attitude. Yeah, I'll do it. But to me, attitude is everything. You know, I don't want to force my kids to take the trash out or do something. I'd rather have them do it with a good attitude, with a good heart. I mean, isn't that how it works out at work and everything else? I want to serve the Lord with a joyful heart, even if it's a stinky job. You know, how do we serve God? We do it begrudgingly. And so he wants us to be obedient because we want to bless him. You know, when I talk about this, it's not really work when you love the one that you're working for. When we love Jesus, when we're doing it all, it's all unto him. It's like, yeah, you know, you can take the biggest task or the most menial task. And Lord, I just want to bless you today. And so you do your best and you hope that you do it better the next time even. In Psalm 9, verse 1, we're called to praise him from our hearts. You know, as I read in Mark chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's a bad place to be. To be saying the words, to be singing the song. You know, I have to make it a point. When we're singing these songs, many times I'm thinking, Lord, yes. And I'm in between, you know, trying to catch my breath and stuff. It's like, yes, Lord, amen. You know, Lord, man, that's my prayer, Father. I mean, that may not be true in my heart right now, but Lord, make it so. You know, and we're thinking about the words. They're not just rambling words. It's not just a song. You know, we could turn on a CD and sit around, okay, click, let's study. No, we're to worship him from our hearts, to praise him from our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17 says that we're to give from our hearts. We don't talk a lot about tithing and giving around here, and I'm not trying to focus on it, but it's interesting that whether you give a lot or you give a little or you give anything, it should be because we want to bless him, because we want to praise him, we want to be obedient to his word. We rejoice in that. It's a privilege to give, and we should give joyfully, and we should give from our heart. And then finally, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says we should be circumcised in our hearts. That means we should have the flesh cut off and removed. We want to separate the flesh from ourselves. In our heart, that's our desire. Lord, more of you and less of me. Father, guide me. Help me, Lord, to be separated from those earthly things. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Because we can, you know, we can do the whole Christian persona thing. You know, we can kind of like, oh yeah, you know, praise the Lord, carry your Bible around, smile real big, you know. And we can do all that in a kind of a plastic Christian kind of way, like the plastic Jesus on the dashboard of your car. You know, it could be superficial. But I think that God will change our hearts where it is genuine. That when we greet people, we're glad to see them. You know, that when we do the different things that we do, it's like, Lord, I love you. I want to bless you. And it's the understanding that yeah, whatever people think, prayerfully, hopefully, they see us and they see a good witness of Jesus. But at the same time, that's not the goal. I mean, yeah, we want to be a good witness, but the ultimate goal is to be pleasing to our Lord, to put a smile on his face, you know? And that's what the Pharisees and the religious people of the day were missing. They'd kind of gotten into a mechanical, this is how we do it, and this is my position, and, you know, work your way up the corporate ladder kind of a mentality. And God was really the farthest thing from their minds. They were looking at the profit margin, or they were looking at, you know, different aspects of things, but they weren't really considering God. And so Jesus calls us into what I like to talk about, a living faith walk with him. Not a religious relationship, not an impersonal relationship, but what we're very involved in, the way that we're intimately trying to please him the whole time. And that's where the blessing is. So tradition is external, but truth is internal, and God looks at the heart. And Jesus, isn't it interesting? You know, you go through this chapter, or this last part of this chapter, and it's interesting to me how in their face Jesus was. I mean, look at the last part of verse 39. "But your inward part is full of ravening," that's like robbery, "and wickedness." He tells them their own heart for a couple of reasons. They need to know, okay? And he's the only one that really does know. Because I'm sure if you approached any one of those people at that time, oh, in my heart I love God. In my heart, you know, and they're thinking, oh, I'm a good person. I do this, I do that. You know, but we're the same way. At times I think we're deceived. I know I'm deceived at times. I mean, I look in the mirror and I go, man, that is sharp. You know, I like what I see. And then God begins to peel it back a little bit. Goes, well, you still got this. You still got that. You know, we all are going to be dealing with issues through our whole life until we're in his image and he calls us to be home. When the work is done, he'll call us home. But if you're still here, that means there's work to be done. And he reveals their hearts because he's the only one that really, really knows. You know, the psalmist tells us, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, says, "Search my heart, O God, and know my ways, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way." But that's not so God can find out. He reveals it to us. It's a progressive thing. And I'm glad he doesn't do it all at one time. A couple steps here, okay, a little more, ooh, repent of that, work on it, God works on it, the Holy Spirit does the job, a few more steps, ooh, you know, and it's this progressive thing that he's revealing more and more in our lives as we mature in him, and as we're willing to let him search a little deeper, to dig a little deeper, and to root stuff out. Because I don't know about you guys, there's times when I get tired, I go, Lord, I think I've had enough of me for a while, you know, I don't need to say any more right now. And he goes, okay, I'm only going to take you as deep as you want to go. And then after a little while, it's like, okay, Lord, help me. Help me to see what I don't see. What am I blind to, Father? What's my blind spot? You know, God knows our hearts. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, "Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to, unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men." You know, you talk about, you know, can you tell someone, say, we can look at fruit, and there's different indicators and stuff, but when it comes right down to it, God is the only one that really knows the heart of a person. Because we don't know what people have been through. We don't know what their experiences are. We don't know, you know, all the different things that are going on. We see certain things, and we make assumptions. And we're called to have some discernment. But when it comes down to it, we can't be so dogmatic, because God really is the only one. 1 Chronicles 28:9, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts." Again, God is really the judge. But then we get to verse 40, and he ramps it up a little bit. He says, "You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now, when Jesus uses a strong term, like he'll use the phrase hypocrites quite frequently dealing with the religious people, and here he says, "You fools." I think part of the reason why he's using such strong terms is because they're in that place of rejecting. I mean, they're there to trap him. They're there to kind of, you know, argue with him and hopefully expose him publicly in a way that's beneficial to themselves. And so they're not really teachable. And when we get to the place in our own heart, in our own life, where we're unteachable, where we won't listen to someone that's trying to instruct us in the truth or whatever, that's when we're foolish as well. And so, you know, who's a fool? The one that's wise in his own eyes. You know, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And so these guys were wise in their own eyes. They're not really willing to listen. And I'm glad that they had this conversation so we could, you know, glean from it and benefit from it. But it's sad that I don't think that the scribes and the Pharisees who are involved in this conversation got out of it what maybe God had for them. They walked away with nothing, in a sense. And so, "You fools," a very strong term. "Did not he that made that which is without," the outside, "make that which is within also?" In other words, you're so worried about, you know, the outside, but you're not thinking about the inside. Internal purity, if you will. You know, they needed to cleanse their hearts. But it's something that they would learn if they had an open heart. They would learn that they couldn't do it on their own. I think, isn't that where we all kind of figured it out, that, you know, "Lord, I need you because I can't do this on my own. Lord, I need you because I can't cleanse my heart and my life enough. I can't be worthy to be in your presence. I need you to do that." And that's where Jesus steps in, and the shed blood of Jesus from the cross itself washes us. He does the work. We can't do it. And I like, again, what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me," or "cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." But notice that someone else doing the work. And that's why it's so cool when we went through Exodus and we saw Aaron and his sons, the first time they put on the priestly uniform, that somebody else washed them. It wasn't just, you know, tradition there. That was God saying no, but it was looking ahead to the washing that Jesus would do in our life, because we can't wash ourselves. Still in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That's something that we can pray very frequently. I think that, you know, we get to the places where, you know, politics or some, you know, work or some situation at home or whatever, something happens and just throws us off. And we get to that place where we're kind of like, you know, spiraling. It's like, "God, I need you to create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me, Father. Restore my focus." And that's what we can do for each other, by the way, is that when we get to that place where, you know, our husband, our wife, or friend, we're spiraling out of control, it's like, you know, like the old World War II movie, pull up, you know. And sometimes you got to just grab somebody by the shoulders and smack them around a little bit. Hey, get your eyes back on Jesus, because that's what we really need. It's interesting talking about, you know, in verse 41, "Behold, all things are clean unto you." That's like foreign language to the Pharisees. They're kind of going, whoa. The law has taught us some things are clean, some things are unclean. And Jesus is trying to tell them that, no, when the law is fulfilled in me, I tell you what's clean. And if I say it's clean, it's clean. And, you know, Peter went through the same thing in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, kind of a long chapter there. But essentially, you know, Peter has a vision. And God tells Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he goes, no. Can't do that. I haven't done that my whole life. And then how does the conversation end? With God. God tells him, what God has cleansed, that call not, you know, don't call it unclean. If I said it's clean, it's clean. Like, okay. And what's that boil down to? That boils down to taking God at his word. That trusting God. You know, sometimes we try to think through, well, why did God do this or why did God do that? And there are those times when straight up, we just need to go, yes, sir, and move on. You know, trust that he knows better. There's something to be said just for obedience. You know, and if we're trying to think it out, if we can figure it all out, then our God's not big enough. You know, because he outthinks us way ahead of time. And so just simple obedience. The Pharisees thought that because in relative to this portion of Scripture, talks about they tithe their mint and their rue and their herbs and stuff. And they thought that because they tithe of all their stuff, and being so exacting down to the seeds of the herbs and stuff from their gardens, that this made them righteous in some way. But again, it's part of an outward show. Yeah. Nine for me, one for you, Lord. Little bitty seeds. So they make a big deal out of, you know, counting the seeds out and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because, well, they're so holy and they're so righteous. You know, it's like it was all for other people to see. And then Jesus tells them, as he's making this correction, he says, basically, you pass over, you pay attention to these things. You're so specific about the minor things, you forget the major things, like the love of God that you ought to have done and not to leave the other undone. You know, he says, give alms. In other words, bless those around you. The Pharisees were, from what I get, the attitude or what I get out of this is they were tightwads. You know, there were people that were blind and begging. There were people that were, you know, lame and begging. And, you know, the roadway leading up to the temple was lined with people that were in all kinds of need. They were sick and stuff. And they could just as easily walk, well, he's blind because he was a sinner. I mean, somebody sinned. And, oh, you know, and I'm not going to give, you know. And Jesus said, no, give alms. Give to the poor. Help those in need around you. It's interesting. If you go back, and this is a whole separate study, but if you go back and look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and you go into Ezekiel that explains why Sodom and Gomorrah got bombed by God and destroyed, everyone thinks it's because of homosexuality. But homosexuality was just a symptom of a deeper root cause. And that deeper root cause, as you read through Ezekiel, I think it's right around chapter 33 or 36, you'll find that it was because they neglected the poor. They used their leisure time for themselves. They neglected the poor. And then while they were doing their own thing, they got into this other trouble, essentially. And there's a couple other cities that are destroyed because they neglect the poor. God looks out for the poor. And he's telling these Pharisees, religious guys, hey, you can open your hand or your wallet every now and then. It wouldn't hurt you. Because they were living a pretty good life. But part of this, they were thinking again that they were there. And so in verse 43, it says, woe unto you, Pharisees! For you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes. Now, the word woe, they're not riding a horse into town, okay? It's like, woe unto you. I mean, woe is one of these, it's a lament. Okay, it's not like, I curse you, you know, and fire and brimstone and stuff. It's like, woe, man. What's going to happen to you? Woe to you, Pharisees. Do you realize what you're doing? Do you even comprehend the depth of what's going on here? And they didn't. And Jesus is trying to get them to think it through about what they're doing. Woe to you, Pharisees. They enjoyed wearing their robes. It says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Hypocrites, someone who says one thing and then does something else. For you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. They liked wearing their robes. They enjoyed the recognition. They enjoyed the reverence and the deference that people would give to them because of their position, being priests and so forth, the perks, if you will, of their job being spiritual leaders. But just like what Paul would later admonish Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You know, it's a hollow sham. And they were so focused on their reputation as opposed to their character, placing reputation over character. Now, it's interesting. Reputation is what people think of you. Character is what God knows of you. Because you look out, we all have a reputation. And everyone in this room, in my eyes, you've got a good reputation. But that's what a man thinks. Character is what God knows about us. It's the secret things that we don't want to reveal to other people. It's the things that we hope other people never learn so that our reputation isn't tarnished. And they were all worried about that. Woe to you, scribes, recorders of the law, you Pharisees. You're like, it says, like graves full of dead bones. In Matthew's gospel, in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, verse 27, Jesus was a little more emphatic. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, whited tombs, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside. They would take the tombs like of the patriarchs and of the prophets and people like even in the Kidron Valley, and they would whitewash them. They would take, they would build a monument out of stone or marble or whatever, and they would whitewash it, and it would, in the sunlight, it just glistened. It was so cool to look at. And on the outside, it's like, wow, that looks really cool. But then when you think about it, what's on the inside? Some rotting dead guy, okay, or a bunch of them. And Jesus said, hey, man, you look really slick on the outside, but you're full of maggots and dead meat and stinky things on the inside. And who's he talking to, though? He's talking to the guys that are like the cream of the crop. He's talking to the guys that were the shakers and the movers. He's talking to not just the rich, but the powerful, and they're really powerful. And the people that, you know, they could just change your life if they felt like it, kind of people. And Jesus isn't afraid of them. He is fronting them off, and he's telling them right up the... And he says, even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And then back in Luke here, in verse 44, he says, you know, you're like graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. In that culture, in that day, if a person touched a grave, they were defiled. They were unclean for, I think, 7 days. They had to do the ritual washing and a bunch of stuff, and they could be restored and come back. Well, the Pharisees, obviously, when they walked around, they didn't walk through the graveyards very much. Okay, they made it a point to avoid the graveyards and dead people and dead animals because they didn't want to be defiled where they couldn't go into the temple or they couldn't do the different things because of, yeah, hey, they, you know, whoever, he's defiled. Really? He's defiled, you know. And so they made it a big deal. That's why they'd strain at gnats. You know, they'd swallow a gnat walking down the road. It hadn't been bled. Okay. And so they're drinking the blood. Oh, no. And they'd start, you know, doing everything they could to get the gnat out. And again, it's a show because they don't want all that stuff to happen. Well, Jesus is saying to them, you're like tombs. You're like graves that nobody sees it. So when they walk over you, when people come in contact with you, they don't realize they're being defiled. You're defiling everybody around you is what he's saying. You're the ones doing the defiling. He's completely reversed it. And they're like, I mean, this is shocking. And in fact, that's why in verse 45, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Like, you're correcting us? You're rebuking us? Hold it. Did you not notice who's wearing the robe today? You know, who's got the pointy hat on? You know, all the trappings or whatever. You know, I've got the collar. You know, or, you know, I don't know. I've got my Bible. Because we can do the same thing. But they're like, it's beyond them. You're correcting me? You're correcting us? Who are you? And that's really what this whole argument is all about. And to me, it's interesting because Jesus, even though he's used the word hypocrite, he's used the word fool, and some other strong language, I believe, just like Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 4, verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love. Had Jesus not said those words and walked up, hey, you guys are cool, see you later. That wouldn't be the truth, number one. And secondly, it wouldn't be love because they would never have reason to think about their own behavior and being corrected. He's telling them a hard truth, but he's doing it in love because he wants them to correct. He wants them to be, you know, in a right relationship with God. And that's never going to happen if we make nice to everybody all the time. You know, as a pastor, as a parent. You know, I've had to correct my children, and I don't always enjoy correcting my children or disciplining them, but I know it's needful because I know what will happen if I don't. And as a pastor, there's times when I've had to challenge people or confront people lovingly with their sin. And you know what? It rarely goes well. I mean, I get to the point where I go, Lord, I have to fear you more than I fear so-and-so, and so I'll go do it. And I do it as humbly and as gently as I can, but sometimes very straight up. I just have to be kind of straight up. And most of the time, they end up at some other church in town. And so, well, you know, I love you in the Lord. And I'm telling you this because it's a hard truth, I know. But if you'll receive the correction and receive the instruction and the reproof, and trust me, it wasn't my idea. You know, God brought this up, or it came to me somehow. I'm not looking for it. And because I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth so that you can repent of your sin and be restored in your relationship with Almighty God and thrive in that relationship. Because if you reject, you know, the Word of God and you reject His correction, then you'll find yourself in a distant relationship that will eventually maybe even break off, you know, depending on what you want to do with it. And because I've seen people, and you've probably all seen people that have, for whatever reasons, whatever lame excuse they've got, walked away from the God, walked away from church, walked away from fellowship, stopped reading their Bible, you know, get mad about something. I can't believe they didn't say hi to me. The dumb things that people, you know, take to heart. That's why love is not provoked. You know, go to 1 Corinthians 13 and all the things that we're not supposed to do and that we're supposed to do. And anyway, Jesus is telling them the truth, and he's telling them in love. And then in verse 46, he says, "And woe unto you also," because, you know, the lawyer asked him this question, you correcting us. Then Jesus just turns right to him and says, "And woe unto you also, you lawyer, for you laid or you load men or you burden men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, you load people down with all these laws and these regulations and this burdensome religious stuff, and you don't even try to do it. You know, you go do this and go do that, and then watch them. You know, look at that. They're unclean. They're defiled. They're this. They didn't do it. Meanwhile, back behind closed doors, what are they doing? And it's a sad thing. Weighing people down with these burdens and not lifting a finger yourselves, they load them up, it says, with grievous or heavy burdens. And you know what? I have found that religion is heavy. Religion is heavy. People say, "Man, are you religious, huh?" No, I used to be. I'm cured of that. You know, I'm in the relationship. Because when it was a religion, man, I couldn't do it. And it's hard, and it's all about appearances and wearing the right clothes and having the right attitude and, you know, nobody seeing you, you know, do bad things or whatever. As long as you didn't get caught, you're good. But it's burdensome. That's why Jesus said, you know, the anti-religious clause here in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 11:28, verse 11:28-30, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." It should not be work. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest into your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, I think sometimes it might be helpful to get out part of the Mishnah or the Talmud or even the catechism from my old Catholic church and stuff and go down the list of stuff that you have to do to be in good standing. You know, the punch list. And you realize, man, that's no fun, and it's hard, and it's like, how can you do all that stuff? You know, I always enjoy going through some of the old stuff in the Talmud about, you know, if you're an old guy and you don't have teeth, back then they didn't have nice, you know, dentures and stuff. They had wooden fake teeth, and that's how people would, you know, present themselves in public, chew, eat food, all that kind of stuff. But on the Sabbath day, you couldn't wear your teeth because that was carrying a burden. So on the Sabbath day, you know, you just had to kind of give it up. Or if you had a wooden leg, and that's how you got around town, or you had a crutch even, you couldn't use your crutch or your wooden leg because that was a burden. And there's all these different things they listed. It'd be kind of fun to go through them someday. Hey, we're free from that, we're free from that, we're free from that. We're free from all these things because we have freedom in Christ Jesus. Because He paid the price. He did the work. And the Sabbath day for us is every single day, every single moment of every single day, resting in Him. It's not about religion. It's not about our performance. It's about His performance, about what He's done, His faithfulness, His goodness, His reliability. Because my reliability stinks. I go up and down and up and down. But God is always steady Eddie. He's right there. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." You know, if you're bent on sin, yeah, commandments might be a bummer. You know, if you're bent on fornication, then the whole no adultery thing is probably, you know, a bummer. But the thing is, if we're seeking to please Him, if we love Him and want to honor Him, man, His commandments are a joy. And I found that to be true in my life. Again, comes back to when you love the one that you're working for, it's not a burden. It's a joy to do it for them. And the religious leaders had a false concept of ministry, handing down laws, adding to the burden. And they were harder on others than they were on themselves. And instead of making it easier for people to be right with God, they were actually making it harder. You know, I pray that I don't ever make it hard on someone to come to know Jesus. They don't make it hard on someone to come to church. And I'll be honest with you, I know that I've done that in the past. I have put expectations on people. I have put, like, you know, hey, you need to do this, or, you know, how come you're not this or that or whatever. And the Lord kind of rebuked me. And I've tried to receive that rebuke and run with it and live with it. Because just like it says in Psalm 1, that tree that's planted by the rivers of water will bring forth His fruit in His season. And so God has tempered me. He's teaching me how to be more gracious. Not that I always am, but I'm trying to learn those lessons. But to be patient with people and not to put expectations on them or some kind of religious duty or obligation. Now, I'm still going to encourage people and exhort people and, man, get into your Bible, read the Word, you know, spend time with prayer, be in fellowship, don't miss out. You know, I my job as a pastor, you just put cheerleader kind of in parentheses right next to it. I'm a cheerleader for the faith. You know, rah, rah, let's go. And some people think, you know, there's a fine line, I guess, between nagging and being a cheerleader. And I may have crossed that line 1,000 times, but it's with the intent of encouraging, you know. And the religious leaders of the time were doing kind of the opposite. They were just putting this burden on people that they couldn't handle. Then in verse 47, he kind of gets down to, you know, a little bit of what it looks like. He says, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres, the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." Why that generation? Because what do the prophets all talk about? The prophets, all those guys, they all pointed to Jesus. And now Jesus is standing in front of them, and they've got all that information. And they're rejecting Him. They're challenging Him. They're arguing with Him. But they've been given the basic information that they need to come to a right conclusion. They've just decided not to do it as all. And you know, like it says in Luke, I think, 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. You know, we're not ignorant in this room. We know who Jesus is. We know why He came and what, in a sense, we're supposed to do. And we'll be held accountable for that. And I'm glad for that. I mean, you know what? That's good. Lord, keep me accountable. Keep me moving in the right direction. And these guys, basically Jesus saying, you're going to be held accountable for that. It's like, whoa. You know, you decorate, you venerate the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers, who you agree with and you have the same attitude as they did, they killed them. They didn't like what the prophets were saying. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. Thus saith the Lord. It was the Bible in those days. And when they didn't like hearing the message, they didn't just turn the TV off or turn the dial on the radio. They killed the guy that came with the message. And the prophets brought the word of God. They didn't like it, so they killed the prophets. And you go through the Bible, and you figure out which one, just about all the prophets were killed by the Jews themselves. Isaiah was sawn in half. Other guys were beheaded and killed in different ways. They did not treat the prophets well. You know, the gift of prophecy sounds like a great gift. I've asked God to give it to me. But then I'm going, well, Lord, but if you don't want to give it, that's okay. Because see what happens to the prophets. And historically, the words of the prophets were rejected. And they silenced the messengers by killing them. You know, the story listed here is Abel. You know, from Abel to Zacharias. The story of Cain and Abel is pretty well known. You know, Cain killed his brother. But the story of Zacharias is not as well known. We read about him in Second Chronicles. I missed something. Go back one. A couple. Anyway, I don't know where I'm at. Second Chronicles chapter 24 is where you get, it's a long passage, but basically Zacharias is the son of Jehoiada, the high priest. And Israel is at a low mark, a low point. Judah is at a low point in the nation. You know, on the northern kingdom, Ahab and Jezebel were the king and queen of the northern kingdom. They had a daughter who married the king on the Judah side. Her name was Athaliah. And she married the king of Judah, who then died. Kind of interesting. A little palace intrigue there. But after he died, she became the queen, basically, of Israel. And she set out to kill all the descendants of David, so that none of the descendants of David would ever assume the throne. Now, you see, this is very satanic. And so she's basically trying to thwart the plan of God. And so she's going around now killing all the descendants of David, but one of them, an infant, Joash, was hidden by his nurse and brought to the temple to the priest, and they hid him in the temple, and they raised him secretly in the temple till he was 7 years old. Then when he was 7 years old, Jehoiada gathered all the Levites, and they posted them around the temple and inside the temple and stuff, like bodyguards. They were sworn to protect this kid. And then they declared that he was the king of Israel, or the king of Judah. And when the queen came in and saw the Jehoiada, you know, says, "Hey, hail the king of Israel," she goes, "Treason, treason!" And she starts calling for her guys. But anyway, the Levites grabbed her, took her outside the temple, and killed her. Now there's a 7-year-old that's, quote-unquote, the king of Judah. So Jehoiada, the high priest, obviously is influential in this kid's life. He helped raise this kid, and so now he's his main counselor. So what do? They went through and they got rid of all the temples and the altars to Baal and to Ashtoreth and all the pagan junk, and they turned the nation back towards God. They began to worship God again. They restored the temple and rebuilt, you know, refurbished it and all that kind of stuff. And the nation prospered. And it worked out really cool. But then Jehoiada, the high priest, died. And some younger, newer princes came in, counselors to now a young man who's in his 20s or 30s. And they told him, nah, and they influenced him in the other direction, and they brought back the Ashtoreths and the Baals and all that stuff, and they turned away, and they began to worship this pagan stuff. And now Zacharias, who is Jehoiada's son, is also a priest. So Zacharias comes in and confronts the king and says, "This is sin, you're not supposed to do this." And the king says, "Hey, I don't like that. Take him out and kill him." And so that's what they did. They took him out between the altar forget where it's at there. And basically they killed him. And so Jesus is saying, all these prophets from Abel, from A to Zacharias to Z, you're going to be responsible for that. I'm like, whoa, because you've been told. You've been given the words. And you've been given information. What have you done with it? And so basically this generation is going to be held responsible. That's a scary thing to me. And that takes us to Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's see if I can find that here. There we go. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." God holds pastors accountable. God holds shepherds accountable. And we're called to feed the flock the word of God and to tend to the sheep. And to understand that it's not my flock or the pastor's flock. God's flock. The Lord Jesus. He's the one that died to save us. And so I am an under shepherd to the shepherd. But there's a responsibility. And the shepherds of Israel, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Levites, all these guys, they had a responsibility and they weren't fulfilling it. Verse 52 says, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entered you hindered." Basically, they had the key. And I think, oh, they had the key. What's the key? The key is the Word of God. They had the Word of God, and they kept it from people. They had the Word of God, and they perverted it so people couldn't understand it. And that's a sad thing. Again, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. Bad shepherd. You know? Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" That's what they're called to do. You know, and I'm going to go back to Jeremiah 23 for a second, because the old saying, the old adage, if you want it done right, do it yourself. This is what Jesus says. It's in Jeremiah 23, verses 3 and 4, and it just continues from verses 1 and 2 earlier. But, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall be lacking, saith the Lord." God's going to feed his flock. The Holy Spirit is going to feed us. The Holy Spirit is feeding us. And so, you know, God wants it done right, so guess who's going to do it? God's going to do it. One of the most beautiful things about the Bible that I enjoy, and I found this true in every version. We can talk about versions and all that kind of stuff. But one of the things I enjoy about the Bible is that if you pray and ask God to give you wisdom in it, He will. That the Bible is understandable. The Bible is meant to be understood. You don't have to always go back to the original Greek and the Hebrew and all these different kinds of things. The Holy Spirit guided it and is guiding it still. When we read the Bible, it's a spiritual transaction that takes place. And, you know, you don't have to be a theologian. You just have to be willing. You know, to just open it up and read it and go, oh, and I tell you what, that's why I don't have any hair, because I scratch my head so much thinking, what's that mean? And I ask the Lord, and he shows me. And I know he shows you. And he's so gracious. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand what these things mean. And I like what, you know, one of the reasons why I have a job, my calling, I see it in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, and it's every pastor's calling, I believe. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akbub," and he's just naming a bunch of the different priests here, "Shabbatai and Hadijah, Maasa, Kelita, Azura, Josabab, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." What I'm giving to you, somebody else gave to me. I mean, I really enjoy studying. And I really enjoy talking with all of you and my family and my pastor friends and anyone else I can about Jesus. And when I'm presenting the information to you and presenting the Word of God to you, I've already had a lot. If I have to give credit to everybody, it'd be a long list, okay, of all my pastors and all the different guys who have read their books and the conversations I've had with my friends. But mostly the credit goes to, you know who, the Holy Spirit. To the Lord Jesus himself, the living word. And so it's so cool that we can stand up together and study this together. And we all hopefully walk away equipped a little more, understanding God's word a little more. Encouraged. Yeah. I read these things all the time. I go, how did he get that? Why did he even think of that angle? Lord, show me that angle next time. You know, help me to be smarter. And it's amazing that when you ask him to give you understanding, he does. He's a blessing God. But then we get to the last two verses, verses 53 and 54. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. This, I don't know why, this reminds me of a presidential press conference. You know, the president enters the room, then all the reporters. I remember when, before Ronald Reagan got elected, watching those press conferences was hilarious. The president walk in the room, and all of a sudden they start yelling and stuff. It's just a cacophony of questions and noises. And then finally, one of the things I enjoyed about President Reagan is he had a guy come out for the first press conference. He goes, "Gentlemen, here's how we're going to handle this." He said, "You're going to remain seated until the president walks in, then you're going to stand up. And after he gets to the podium, then you can sit down. He'll make an initial, you know, comment or something, and then he's going to open up the questions. And you can raise your hand, and when the president points to you and says, for you to, then you can stand up, state your question, and sit down and wait for the answer. And if anybody interrupts, you're out of here." And it was the best, it was the coolest press conference I'd ever seen. But here what's happening is, Jesus is giving a narrative, he's describing a couple things, he's, you know, being pretty hard-nosed with him a little bit here and there. And then all of a sudden it just blows up, and they're all just peppering him with questions and yelling and trying to catch him, you know, in some contradiction of the law so that they can accuse him. They weren't really there to learn that night. They invited him to dinner. They had the creator of the universe at the table. And they want to argue over mint and cumin and you know, how many steps can you take from your house and still be, you know, in the law on the Sabbath day. They wanted to argue over stupid stuff. And I'd be going through Isaiah right now, going, "Lord, I don't get this part. You know, can you explain this to me?" You know, they had the opportunity to get all the information. I mean, if you had a half hour interview, you got half an hour with Jesus. He's sitting here in the flesh. Would you want to argue with him? Nah. I mean, you may not be able to ask him any questions because your face is in the carpet and you're, you know, all that stuff. But they didn't realize the blessing they had right in front of them. And that's one of the reasons why they'd be held accountable. We need to appreciate the Word of God. We need to appreciate Jesus for who He is and for what He's done. And trust in what He's done. He's an awesome, awesome God. Gracious Father, once again, you bring us to that place of just standing in awe of what an awesome, wonderful, loving God you are. We thank you that you truly are the embodiment of truth, that you are truth. And Lord, we thank you that you desire truth in us, in our inward parts. And we pray that we can learn the lessons, Lord, from the religious people. That we can learn what it is to love you and to walk with you in a personal relationship. Help us, Lord, to be more like you, Lord, and less like us. We love you, Lord, and we just commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.